Good morning, everyone. I think the circumstances of the last few weeks have set a stage for some of the things I'm going to say here today. And so I trust that the Lord will speak to us from His Word. The last time I spoke here, last month, I believe it was, we talked about the fact that salvation is a free gift. And we looked at this verse particularly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That salvation is a free gift, not earned by any human effort or good deeds, and that there is no room for boasting. It's something that Jesus Christ has done for us. No one will be in heaven because of the great sacrifice they made for God, but because of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So salvation is a true gift of God, and our responsibility, as we looked at the last time, is to receive Jesus Christ by faith. But we also said that true discipleship, being a disciple, will cost you everything. We are to give our lives unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ because He is worthy, and that is because what He calls us to do. So this morning we are looking at the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came onto the scene in this world, there are a number of verses in the Gospels that talk about this exactly. He introduced Himself. Well, John the Baptist introduced Jesus and His life. But when Jesus started speaking, these were among His first words. Repent. That's a strong word for someone who's coming and looking for acceptance in an audience, right? To begin with something like that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And other places in the Gospels that use the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, at hand means that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so many times Jesus used in His words these phrases, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, in the Gospels. In fact, nearly 80 times. So Jesus calls attention to the fact that we are joining into and becoming part of a kingdom. And this is not just about getting saved. This is about becoming part of a vibrant kingdom where Jesus is Lord and we are His disciples. You know, we know that there's a term called easy believism. And I believe that too many times the gospel is presented to people emphasizing the free gift of salvation and to say, just come and pray this prayer and ask Christ into your life and you will be saved, without explaining to people that Jesus wants to be also their Lord and their Master. We have two parables in Matthew that I think make this, I don't want to say a transition, but introduction to becoming a disciple, but they are also very much part of what it means to be saved. And the first one is this one in Matthew 13. The hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So he stumbled onto this hidden treasure. Nobody else saw it, but he kept it a secret because he really wanted that treasure to be his. And then the very verse following, the parable of the pearl of great price. These parables each only have one verse, but they're powerful. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It might appear that this man was a pearl collector. I don't think he was in it for the money, because he sold his other pearls. I don't think it was about business or about merchandise. He was a pearl collector because he wanted that one pearl of great price. And of these two parables, we see both of them contain aspects of search, a searching for something, and an aspect of discovering, coming on to something. And the emphasis, the main emphasis in both of them, is the cost. The searcher sells all that he has to gain the prize, the main thing, the most important. And he's willing to sacrifice all earthly possessions in order to obtain it. This morning, I want to give an overview of some of the key concepts regarding disciples. And I know it's a vast topic, but we're going to focus primarily on some of the requirements that Jesus put forth for those who would follow him. And most of this centers around priorities and cost. And of course, that means total surrender. In the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus called 12 men, and we're going to look at this verse here. And he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and they might send them out to preach. First of all, it says to be with him, time in his presence. Wow, what an invitation to disciples, to someone. They didn't know Jesus yet very well at this point. He just asked them to follow him and spend time with him. And they did, to be with him in his presence. And then secondly, to send them out to preach. He had something more in mind than just them being with him, but he had a ministry and a mission in mind. So in this short verse, we see it's just loaded with meaning, but just one other aspect here. To be with him is like the church gathered, like we're here this morning. We're with Christ, we're worshiping, we are hearing teaching, we are fellowshipping with one another, we are enjoying being in his presence. And then the church scattered is to send them out into the highways and byways of life, where we are sharing what we have here with others out in the world around us. So this was their invitation. Come follow me. Come spend time with me. Watch me. Learn from me. And this is exactly the way a student leader did with me on campus when I was learning about becoming a disciple. Just come along and learn. I would have never followed him if I'd known everything I was going to get into back in those days. But it came one step at a time. And at the end of Jesus's 3+ years here on earth, we have this at the end of Matthew. We call it the Great Commission, where he says this in a, it really is a commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is the main verb in this verse? Well, it is make. I'm going to help us out a little bit here with the grammar lesson today. I was an English teacher at one time in my life in Indonesia. I don't know if you know that, but make is the main verb. And disciples here is a noun. You know, we talk about discipling and discipleship and having other words, but to disciple someone, disciple is a noun, and to make is the verb. It's the action here that the focus is on. So we tend to use it often today as a verb. I'm going to disciple someone. Oh, okay, well, you can get by with that as long as you understand what's going on. But so the main command is to make, and if we study this a little more, we see that, you know, the verse starts out, it says, go. But if you look a little deeper into the meaning there and the construction of that in the original language, is it really referring to as you are going? We often think of that verse as the main thrust there is to go. No, the main thrust is to make disciples. And as you're going about whatever you're doing, you know, your job, having fun, whatever, we are to be making disciples on the way. Like in Deuteronomy 6, we are told we are to teach the concepts and precepts diligently to our children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and so forth. So it should be something that we're doing as a way of life. It's something that comes naturally, not something you sit down and necessarily do in a program or even in a church, but it's a way of life. And yes, it can be that too. So the next thing we're going to note is there are two ing words here, baptizing and teaching. Now, when you have an ing verb, in grammatical terms, that is called a participle. And a participle modifies either an adjective or a main verb. So these words here, baptizing and teaching, are grammatical terms, and these are what we call helping verbs, and they put legs and feet on the main verb. This is describing the make part now, these two things here. And we do this by baptizing and teaching. So baptizing has to do with our identity. Our identity is Christ and in Christ. And yes, I believe water baptism is a part of this. It's a declaration. It's a public ministry, often in the beginning of soon after a person becomes a believer. But really, when we think about identity, the moment that a person receives Christ into their life, they are positioned into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's when this identity begins. Holy Spirit living us in us gives us the identity of Christ. From that moment, we embrace Christ and receive him. So, our new identity is in Christ. And then teaching also points to Christ, the all things. And this is an ongoing process. We are in this school for a lifetime, always learning more. In fact, the very term disciple has the idea of learning, being a learner, and we are lifelong learners. And then we are to observe, we are to keep the commandments, we are to obey him. A few weeks ago, I was working in the hardware store. A middle-aged lady came in there and she wanted some nuts and bolts, so I was helping her. And somehow the conversation turned to spiritual things. And I shared briefly how my life changed in college and how I became a missionary. And she said, "Oh, someone shared with me a little booklet on the beach that changed my life." And I thought, wow, just like we did when we were on campus. And I shared how we would approach students on campus and share the gospel and saw their lives changed. And then I didn't share with her this, but I also remember that when I was a student, we would go out to the beach. At spring break, we would get a busload of students at Penn State, and we'd drive to Daytona Beach in Florida, and we spent a good part of a week there going out on the beaches sharing Christ with students that were out down there to have a good time. I mean, when we showed up, they didn't know what was coming. We had all kinds of activities we did, and I'm not going to go into those details. But you know, later, as a missionary, we did the same thing in Southern Africa. When we were leading students on campuses there, we took students to the beach along the shores of the Indian Ocean and did the same thing. So when she mentioned the word beach, it kind of triggered off a lot of history in my mind. But then she surprised me. She opens up her purse and she pulls out this little booklet. And it was just like the one that we used in our ministry for 20 years. I was blown away. And then she opened the booklet, or she said, "Well, actually, these two circles." And she opened the booklet right there in the store. And here's what she showed me. This diagram, which we used to use when we were doing evangelism to bring a person to a point of decision. Where are we going here? this thing, I think this one doesn't have very good direction this morning. All right, so here in the self life, she said, I was this circle on the left where self was on the throne and I was doing my own thing. And she said, I wanted to be in that one on the right. And my life, I made that decision and my life was totally changed. Well, you know, when someone comes into a person's life, when Christ, or rather, comes into a person's life, she said to me, you have a desire to tell someone else. And right there in the store, she said to me, how do you do that? How do you approach people? What do you say to them? In a few short minutes, I share with her four or five things that we did when we do a beach evangelism or when we share it with students on campus, and we still do that. And that was really exciting. I get excited about encounters like this. You know, this is disciple making, what I just described to you. It's not some formal highfalutin program, but simply taking the opportunity to take someone where they're at in the Christian life and help them move on to the next step. It's a way of life, even in a hardware store. So being a disciple has to do with allegiance, and it really is about priorities. A Pharisee came to Jesus with a question to test him. And he said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always think about this verse when I hear it as a verse about commitment and discipleship. But it really is, because if you look at those three little words repeated there, all, does not that not give you the idea of everything? Of being sold out? It does. This really was a discipleship question that this Pharisee asked Jesus, because it addresses our allegiance and our loyalty. And it's so exclusive and so complete, there is no room left for anything to come between you and your love for God. Think about it. What it means, total abandonment to God. So to be a disciple means to be sold out. A rich young man asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. And Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor. And that man went away sorrowful. He was unable to give up his wealth, prompting Jesus to teach about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of God. So Jesus shares this verse also here then in that passage where he gives further definition to the all in that last verse that we looked at. And here he sets forth priorities and sacrifices of family, possessions, and relationships for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So we're going to look at this verse again in a minute, but this talks about our priorities of laying aside everything of family, possessions, and relationships in terms of priority. We are all involved with all of these things, but Christ is important, most important in the midst of all of that. So where we're going to go next is I want to walk us through a passage in Luke chapter 14, 25 to 35. 10 verses there, 13 verses. And this is a much cited discourse where Jesus lays out several requirements for discipleship. First of all, big crowds are not necessarily where it's at. The thing in our world today is to go where the people are and where something exciting seems to be happening. And Luke 14 here, Jesus starts out. He says, now large crowds were going along with him. And we know from this verse in John 2:24, it says that many people followed Jesus, but he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew the hearts of men. People follow a person because of what they can get out of it, or maybe because of money or wealth or fame or whatever. So Jesus had a problem with large crowds. We'll walk through this here. The next one has to do with hating one's family and hating one's life and family. It really has to do with priorities. It's a comparative term, to love God more than family relationships. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus turned to the crowd and he speaks to them in the strongest possible terms, where he's kind of, you might say, overstating something here to make a point. So he's contrasting allegiance. No earthly tie, however close, must take precedence over our allegiance to and obedience to Christ. So Jesus was saying to the crowds here in the beginning of this requirement passage, unless you place me as your first priority, over every other priority in your life, you cannot be my disciples. And doing so would be a form of idolatry. Anything that comes between you and your God can become an idol. Verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This really means the death of our self-directed life when it comes down to it. It doesn't mean that God doesn't give us desires that he wants us to follow or it's okay to follow. But again, it's a matter of priorities. That we need to die to ourselves daily and be willing to face whatever physical, emotional, or social persecution that ensues and follow Christ. The word cross here is not, I don't think it's referring to the cross itself, like, you know, bearing a cross, like dying on a cross, or like Jesus carried the wooden cross to his death. But I think it's referring to what is suited for each individual. It can be their experience of the cross may be different with different people, like burdens and trials and different things that different people have. But the point is here that being a disciple demands full commitment. Nothing less will do. And so we have two stories here that Jesus uses in following this passage through the admonition here. And the first one has to do with counting the cost, estimating construction costs. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. I actually skipped over some stuff here in my notes, but we can pick that up later if we need to. So we're talking about construction costs here because of the magnitude, the largeness, the overwhelming emphasis on becoming a disciple costing us everything. We must carefully calculate this cost before we set on down this road. Jesus is saying, if you don't have the wherewithal or willingness to see it through, don't even attempt the journey. Discipleship is a decision that demands the utmost seriousness and commitment. So be very, very sure you want to follow Jesus as his disciple. And then there's another one following this where he is estimating the success of a military action. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one who is coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. So counting the cost, the idea again of totally selling out and figure in every future decision, whatever happens, I'm going to still be committed to God as my first priority from now on. It must be all or nothing. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to give up everything? The Greek word here really means to say goodbye to, farewell, to take leave of, figuratively is to renounce or to give up. And so our attitudes here are key, are important. The distinctive characteristic of disciples is the abandonment with which they put aside all competing securities in order that they might refashion their lives and identity according to the norms of the kingdom of God. And we have that summed up, I think, in this. Oh, no, wait a minute here. What's going on? All right, I'll just read it. So we need to abandon everything and have Christ first. A couple examples here. In Luke 5, we read about Peter, James, and John. What did they do when Jesus came along? They left their nets, their fishing nets. What did their nets represent? Their way of livelihood, making money. They were now on support from other people, depending on other people, really depending on God to provide for them. Levi, another disciple, left his lucrative tax collecting business and his wealth in order to follow Christ. Zacchaeus, we know his story. He gave half his fortune to the poor and went and followed Christ. So we have these examples of giving up everything for the cause of Christ. All right, now we come to the very idea of salt in this discourse, in this narrative. Salt and saltiness. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile it is thrown out. Salt is something that is essential for life, and it was used for both flavoring and for preservation, like in the form of meat, and we put it on dried meat. And in Palestine, where did they get their salt? It was in evaporation pits by the Dead Sea. When we lived in Mozambique, we sometimes would go to the shore along the Indian Ocean there, and they had these huge acres and acres of shallow water up off the shore where water would go in there. When the tides came in, it would evaporate, and then they'd go along with rakes and shovels and skim off the salt on the top. And if sometimes the sand from the seashore could get mixed in with that salt, it would render it useless. Can you imagine trying to put salt on something and you're getting sand mixed in it? That wouldn't go down very nice. It doesn't feel very nice to chew something like that. So salt is become useless if it's mixed, if it's impure. And so the idea here is that if we are mixing our lives with that of the world, if we are mixture, and if we're not really truly doing and being what God wants for us, we lose that power, that punch, that impact. In other words, I think the word would be compromise. You could put it in that way. If the salt is not pure, it loses its strength. Even though the appearance remains, it might still look white. The essence is lost. It is false. It is useless. So what a tragedy when believers conform to the ways of the world and the extent that they lose their credibility. And then this invitation or this statement at the end of this discourse, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, an invitation to consider and draw near. Jesus is inviting people to draw near. All right, just an interlude here. This is an advertisement, but it doesn't cost anything. All right, The Training of the 12 is a classic book written back in 1871 by a man named A.B. Bruce. And it's a very well-known book in terms of discipleship, how Jesus made disciples of men and women. Oops. And it's an exegesis of the narratives, the things that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. And it's a chronological commentary of the Gospel. But what is unique about it is the principles are set forth here. It doesn't tell you what to do. The application is left up to the reader. And if you really understand what Jesus is saying, then we're better prepared to apply it in our lives and those around us. The Training of the 12. So Jesus was not giving an easy message here. In fact, the very opposite. Someone came to him and asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to enter." And then we have this verse also, parallel or following on. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So the decision to follow Christ is a one-time decision. But when we think about the decision to follow Christ, I'm sorry, the decision to receive Christ, but the decision to follow Christ is an ongoing decision. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." How often? Daily. That is an ongoing decision we make, even maybe many times within one day. And follow me. Every decision marks your soul. You are setting a precedent, a pattern in your life when you choose between one thing and another. And that is important to set down that course. If you have Christ in control of your life, and the decisions you make will make a difference. I like this verse that helps to sum this up, what I'm just talking about here. This is also a well-known verse. "I urge you, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We just talked about the narrow gates, right? The broad way, the choices there, and the compromises. Do you know with this here, there is no neutrality. We are either moving toward God, toward being transformed into his image, or we are moving toward the world where we are conformed to the world and this world's system and the way of thinking of this world. There is no fence sitting. You're either going one way or the other. God made us in such a way, created us in such a way that we are single-minded. James talks about being double-minded. It doesn't work. You can only be one or the other. So that brings us back to these two circles again, where we have the self-directed life on the left. And if you notice these little dots in the left-hand circle, which are representing self is on the throne, and they representing different areas of our lives, they are not in order. It may be, and I think a person who is in this side, It doesn't mean that he might not have a successful life in terms of what it looks like in this world, but there tends to be disorder. There can be frustration, broken relationships. I believe a person who is directing his own life will increasingly be moving away from God and maybe toward loneliness and isolation. And then the Christ-directed life on the right is where Christ is in the center of our lives. You might say he's in the driving seat, and self is yielding to Christ. And the interests which represent family and business and church and community life and on and on, entertainment, or so on, are directed by Christ, resulting in harmony with God's plan. So that's just a overview of, if we are in the circle on the right, we need to make that decision constantly, daily, as often as we need to, when we recognize that, oh, something is slipping in here where I'm going my own way. And we can turn from that and go back to Christ. Now, there's one thing that was mentioned in one of those earlier verses, and that's the word persecution. You know, there's a lot of, Jesus had a lot of things to say about persecution when he was calling his disciples in the four Gospels. We're not going to have time to go into that this morning, but I did a little bit of a study here, and in the four Gospels, Jesus is talking about persecution 14 different times in various places and contexts. Also an important part of this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I'm old enough to know now, and the experiences that I've had, I know what it's like to be falsely accused. I know what it's like to be slandered. I know what it's like to have my reputation ruined, even by leaders in the church when we were working overseas, and to be rejected for doing what is right. And we even faced this in two countries where we had to leave or we were not invited back. You know, when we choose to become his disciple, there's no promise of it being an easy road. But I've discovered this, that when fiery trials come, you have to die to self, to anger, to bitterness. And as the heat of the fire refines and produces gold, silver, and precious stone, the wood, hay, and stubble of the old life is burned away. God gives us grace to face these kinds of things and to overcome them. Sometimes I can tell you situations where I was wrong and it took me 6 months till I worked through that and got over it until I finally had the peace of God in my heart and I could really move on. Some of those trials are not easy, but God's grace is sufficient. I don't know where you're going here today, but I want you to take heart. God knows what you're going through. Nothing is taking him by surprise. He knows what he is doing. I'm going to describe a little bit of some history that I've lived through here. When I was in college, it was during the hippie era. It was a time of upheaval. There were protests from the Vietnam War, and very few of you remember that era. But our country was fighting a war that was going nowhere, and young people began to rise up in our nation and say, enough. And there were protests and even riots that brought out the police and tear gas and the National Guard. And at Kent State University in 1970, while I was a student at Penn State, the National Guard came on campus to try to quell some of the riots there. And they actually shot students. I remember the news. People killed and other people injured. The impact of those shootings in our country was traumatic at that time. And the government was stepping in with a heavy hand. It really came to a boiling point at a national level where even campuses and universities began to close down because of the riots. But It also opened opportunities to proclaim Christ in the middle of those situations. I remember very clearly on campus, there were people would get up with microphones in the public areas around in the lawns of the campus there, and give testimonies about how Christ was a different way, and how he would give peace, and how your life could be changed. And they preached the gospel into the midst of that other situations, while other people would get up and take their turn and rant and rave how we need to do this and that to stop the war. There was preaching going on. There was powerful witnessing and testimony. The gospel was preached as an alternative. I remember the student center in the middle of campus where a booth was there and it had a big sign on it, Students for Democratic Society. And if you engaged the people that were there and give their literature, you would soon find out what kind of democratic society they were after. I see someone shaking their head of my age knows what's going on there. They had a table there, and it sounds nice, a democratic society, and they were really wanted to deal in different way to deal with the injustices that were going on in society. But it really was a guise for socialism and communism and totalitarianism. You didn't see that when you first started engaging them. But that was the kind of influence that was going on in our society when I was a young student. I'm old enough to have worked in countries that followed those ideologies. And where did it take them? Decay, corruption, poverty, confusion, economic collapse. You know, Jesus was a radical. His ideas were different. He taught that we need to die in order to live. Jesus was a revolutionary. He used tactics that did not make sense, such as love your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you. Is that radical or is that radical? Revolutionary. It was very different from the way the world thinks. And Jesus was born at a time in Palestine when the Roman Empire ruled the countryside with heavy boots. And he was persecuted by the religious leaders of the day who despised his message. But the Bible says that God sent him there in the fullness of time. Jesus was no stranger to conflict. He interacted with, taught, and debated the religious leaders. He mingled with government officials. He did not ignore them or run away from them or go hide in a corner, but he interacted with them and debated with them. And in the end, they killed him. And they thought that that was the way forward to silence this radical and this revolutionary. But we know the story. We know the outcome. A whole new movement sprung up. And the impact of the disciples also was very powerful. Their impact on society, most of them ended up dying as martyrs. Truly, truly. And this we can apply to our own lives as well. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Some of those trials that I went through where I had to have a deep death to self and give up my own way, sometimes soon after, sometimes years later, I saw fruit. Today, there are movements on college campuses in our country that despise God, that despise God, have ideas on cancel culture, promotion of alternative lifestyles, gender confusion, and go against traditional values. The Bible describes it this way: for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter, from Isaiah 59. What does the public square represent here? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the place in the center of town, usually, or at the city gates, where when people passed by there, they did their business. They had their debates. They heard the news of what was going on in the community, and they made decisions there, the public square. And this is often also the place where the prophets of old delivered their messages to the people. This still has implications, I believe, for societies today. Engagement in our society in our day, in engaging with cultural and society issues, and even places to preach the gospel. So where are the prophets of today who dare to stand up and speak truth in the public square, sometimes even at a price? Are there any? Yes, there are some who do stand up, who debate on college campuses and proclaim Christ. But our society has become so polarized, one side pitted against the other, with increasing hate and animosity and even violence against those who disagree with them. People are confused, and sadly, so are many Christians. I came across this quote here last week. The most powerful seduction of political engagement, particularly in democracies, is the illusion that true power is in Washington. But that is not the Christian view. Christians believe that history goes forward by the church, not the state. That can be food for some thought, not that we're going to go farther on that here now. But for the believer, it's not about being right or left. It's not about being conservative or liberal. It's about the third way, which is the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus. Jesus himself lived in that and taught it when he was here. It was about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets stood up for truth and called people to repentance. And some were martyred. And it is still happening today in 2025. So in closing here this morning, I don't know what is your burden or trial or cross. But Jesus calls us, and he says this in Matthew, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I believe that lady that was speaking there, by the grace of God, found a way through and is finding a way through this trauma that happened in her family. They have two young children. And forgiving the man who took her husband's life. There's no situation that is beyond the reach of the grace and mercy of God. We're going to close with a song here of invitation and challenge. And I don't know if you know this song well. I think the tune we may know, but just remain seated where you are and contemplate the words. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives, while restless sea, day by day, his sweet voice sounding, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship
of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of our and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by your mercies, Savior. Servant, love you best of all.